Good evening, everyone. My name's Stephen Burns. I'm a member of the church family here. If we haven't met before, do say hi afterwards. Shall we pray as we begin? Father in heaven, thank you for your good words and that you reveal yourself to us in it. Please help us this evening to see how good and wonderful you are. Amen. Who Do You Think You Are? Is the name of a BBC series that features a different celebrity each episode, and it traces their family tree with the promise that digging into their ancestry will give insight into their identity. The idea is that who you are is connected with the story of your family. And apparently it's pretty fun to watch celebs go through this process. To date, there have been over 170 episodes over the past 20 years, regularly attracting more than 6 million of us to tune in and observe. Compulsive viewing, apparently. But it's not just celebs who are interested in all of this. Google tells me that the global genealogy products and services market is worth about $5.4 billion. This year, up from $3.5 billion last year. So a growing industry. We want to know who we are. We want to know the story that we're a part of. And as we move into this new section in Genesis, we're invited to discover the story that we're all a part of. The story of the eternal Trinitarian God of love, who creates the world out of an overflow of love and joy. And if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, the Son of God who created all things, then this is our story. This is who we are. And the first thing that happens in Genesis chapter 2 is that we're actually taken back a couple of steps in the creation accounts. That you might remember from Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, God forms the earth, and then he fills the earth. Well, you might have noticed at the beginning of chapter 2, we seem to have gone back a couple of steps. We're taken to a point where there are no plants, no shrubs in verse 5, and there are streams coming up out of the earth, and they sort of indiscriminately water the whole surface of the earth. And if you look in the footnote, it says, for verse 6, it says that that might be mist. And I think that Crowborough people know better than most what a flattening, dull, monochrome, dreary, obscuring effect that mist can have on a place. Misty and without a tree or shrub in sight. This is the scene that we enter in Genesis chapter 2, in need of forming and filling. So why have we gone back these couple of steps? Well, I think it's so that we can watch that creation process unfold again, but from a slightly different perspective, to give us a chance to see two things. God's bountiful creation that we've been hearing about over the past few weeks is primed. And God is present with his people. So first of all, God's bountiful creation is primed. The reason we're given at the end of verse 5 for the lack of plant life is that there was no one to work the grounds. And we might think we know the obvious answer to that problem. Get someone to work the ground. You need people. But that isn't what happens. God does indeed form man in verse 7, but it's not man who makes the garden. Instead, verse 8, it is God who steps in and in lavish generosity creates a place of beauty and variety and color and tastiness and pleasure. Verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's God who plants the garden in a place where the very name Eden means pleasure. It's God who makes the trees grow and bear all kinds of fruit, wonderful fruits, tastier than you've ever known. This might sound a little unusual or a bit odd, but as a kid growing up, I didn't like strawberries. It wasn't actually until relatively recently that I came to enjoy a strawberry. And actually, I particularly remember this summer, this past summer just gone, that some of the strawberries that we bought just at the local supermarket were some of the sweetest that I've ever enjoyed. And then at the beginning of July, you might remember that we had some mission partners, the Innes family visit from Moldova. And Graham happened to mention down at the pub, this is what we talk about down at the pub, that the fruit in Moldova, and particularly the strawberries, are just so much better than you get in England. And I confess, I felt a bit sad about that. But however good Moldovan strawberries might be, Eden strawberries have got them well covered. And this garden in Eden, teeming with fruit trees that would make the sweetest, juiciest Moldovan strawberry feel inadequate, is given as a gift to the man. God's abundant provision and generosity and grace, if you will, to his people is seen in the very first pages of the Bible, the original story of humanity. This is a truth that runs deep through the fabric of the world. We were just singing truths unchanged since the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. These truths are woven deep into the fabric of the world. God provides abundantly, generously for his people out of his own sheer goodness and love. And what's more, this garden is already bringing life to the area beyond its own borders as the river which flows through goes out to the world. So verse 10, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. And then we read about the names of the rivers and the areas that they go out to. Just very quickly, separated is another creation word. It's a word that's come up a number of times in chapter 1 as God brings order to chaos. He separates for the purpose of bringing like things together. I don't know if this will help you, but I picture it as a bit like opening a new set of Lego, which is something that happens every Christmas and every birthday in our, not my birthday, my five-year-old son, Lego every birthday. And the process goes like this. You open the box of Lego, you tear open the package, you pour it out onto the floor, and it's a slightly overwhelming mess of randomness. And the first crucial, and to me at least, pretty satisfying step is separating out all of the pieces according to color. Little piles. That works for me. Separation brings order. But more than simply order, this is a picture of blessing and life flowing out of the Garden of Eden that God had planted, bringing life and blessing to the whole world. And so we can see that the pleasure of Eden is primed to be spread throughout the whole world that God has made. God's bountiful creation is primed. And then secondly, we see that God is present with his people. Here in chapter 2, there's a shift in how Moses, who we take it wrote the first five books of the Bible, how he refers to God. Throughout chapter 1, we've seen Moses repeatedly refer to God. God formed and fashioned the world. God has spoken and it was so. God saw that creation was good and then very good. 30 times Moses refers to God. But here in chapter 2, Moses introduces us to the Lord God. So, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And then 10 more times throughout chapter 2, the Lord God. And at first glance, perhaps this might strike you as slightly incidental, nothing to make too much of a fuss about. But actually, I think Moses is showing us something rather wonderful and rather beautiful as he begins to speak about the Lord God. And it goes towards painting this picture of God's presence with his people, his nearness to and his desire to be near to his people. Perhaps you know that whenever we have the Lord in small capitals in our English Old Testaments, it's how the Bible translators show us that in the original language it says Yahweh. That's the name that God reveals to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 as he makes a covenant promise with Moses and his people that they will be his people and he will be their God. It's a name that conveys relationship and closeness and a desire to be close. You know, we have we all have lots of different relationships, and those relationships will exist on different levels. And perhaps the level of the relationship is seen in what someone calls us. So I'm going away for work in a few weeks, and when I check into the hotel, I imagine I'll be addressed as Mr. Burns, or maybe Sir. People I know better, my friends, will call me Stephen. My children get to call me Daddy. Let's not miss how profound and wonderful it is that the story of humanity, our story, is that the all-powerful Creator God Almighty is Yahweh, the relational, covenant-making God who dwells with his people. And we see something similar as we consider the tenderness and intimacy of the account of God making the man in verse 7. Wonderful as the account was of God making mankind in his own image back in chapter 1, there is a closeness and a nearness in verse 7 that stands out. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the word formed there is a word that has this sense of a potter at his wheel, molding his pot or bowl with his bare hands, up close and personal, delicately and meticulously, with great care, turning a lump of clay into the exact, flawless object of his imagination. And that's what the Lord God does with dust of the ground, lovingly, carefully forming the man. And then the Lord God comes face to face with the man and breathes his own breath, his life-giving breath, into the nostrils of the man. The very first kiss of life, if you like. On the NHS blood donor website, there's a testimony from a lady called Salome Meelin. She has sickle cell disorder, which means her blood doesn't carry oxygen properly. She's just a few years older than me and has 3 children. She has to have a blood transplant every 5 weeks or she'll die. And this testimony describes an occasion when she met one of her donors, and this is what she said. Your blood is coursing through my veins. Because of you and blood donation, I can have time with my children. Because of blood donors, I am here watching them grow up. I cannot thank you enough. Being able to give blood is a wonderful thing for those who find themselves in a position of needing it. Someone else's blood courses through their veins and renews their life. And the breath of the living God fills the lungs of every man, woman, and child on the face of the planet. As Paul says in Acts 17, it is God who gives life and breath and everything else. The Lord God, the covenant-making creator, gets up close and personal with the man he has made and breathes life into his nostrils. And this closeness, this nearness, this intimacy with God, this isn't a one-time thing just for verse 7. It's not that God sort of carefully and delicately made man and set up this wonderful garden for the man to enjoy and then just went back to whatever he was doing beforehand. No, not at all. In fact, the Lord God has set up creation in a way that shows us that he will continue to be present with his people, near to his people, dwelling with his people. So look at verse 11 and following, or verse 11 in fact. The name of the first is the first river, that is. The name of the first river is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are there also. And now Moses' original readers would have instantly recognized gold and onyx as tabernacle materials. The tabernacle is the tent that they set up in the desert, and that was the place where the Lord God dwelt amongst his people. Later Old Testament readers would have recognized these as temple materials. Again, the place where the Lord God dwelt with his people. And New Testament readers recognize them as materials of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the place where God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. God's desire, what he wants, is to be with his people, to be with us. And to be honest with you, I'm not sure I'm quite mind blown enough by that, how cosmically amazing that is. The Lord God creates and rescues and redeems a people with whom he wants to live and dwell and be near, close enough to breathe breath into nostrils and wipe tears from eyes. And then finally, we see the Lord God bringing man into the garden that he has made, that magnificent, marvelous garden in the place called pleasure. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. The garden in the place called pleasure is given to man. The pleasure of enjoying God's presence as he dwells with his people. The pleasure of enjoying the bountiful, abundant provision of better than Moldova strawberries and countless other delights besides, within the good and loving boundaries that the Lord God sets in place. What a gift. What amazing grace in the Lord's garden with the Lord God. And then, grace upon grace, the Lord God involves the man in his garden expansion project. We've already seen that God's creation is primed, flowing out into the world beyond Eden, ready to bless it with the same abundance. But here, we see God choosing to bring man in on the project, to involve him in the work of expanding Eden, pleasure, God's blessing, out to the rest of the world. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And that's a grace of God as well. What an outrageous honor to be drafted onto the Lord God's team. Just thinking that this worked a little bit better before we lost the semi-final yesterday, but imagine the honor of getting called up to play for England. Perhaps a slightly dubious honor now, and the one day cricket team isn't doing much better. But just imagine, you have to imagine, the honor of getting called up to play for England. You actually hear it every time it happens. Some young man or woman gets their first cap for England in this sport or that. Or perhaps a chance to represent Team GB at the Olympics. And without exception, they talk about the honor it is to be selected, to have a chance to represent the nation, to wear the badge. Imagine then the honor of getting drafted not onto the England rugby team, but onto the team of the Lord God Almighty, the transcendent maker of everything, who brought the cosmos into being with a word, wants the man he made on his team, wants you on his team, wants me on his team. Man into whose nostrils the Lord breathed his breath of life, the Lord wants him on his team. And it's actually even more amazing than that, since I have to presume that anyone called up to represent England is called up on merit. They're called up because they make the squad better than it would have been without them. But that's not the case here, is it? God could have done it on his own. He's already proved that. He made Eden on his own, or the garden in Eden on his own. He doesn't actually need us to get the job done. We bring zero competence or ability to the team. The mind-blowing thing here is that God drafts us onto his team simply because he wants us on his team. He desires to be with his people and have his people involved in his work. This too is a glorious gift of grace from God. And if you're a Christian, then this is who you are. This is your story. This is the story that you're a part of. Now, I suspect we don't need much convincing that the world today is not sort of the idyllic picture of Genesis chapter 2, in all sorts of ways, from the wars and conflicts that make the front pages of national newspapers all the way through to the private hurts that bruise our souls in the silence. Moses' original readers of this glorious account were wandering in the desert. They were about as far away as you could get from life-giving rivers and plush vegetation and plentiful, wondrous varieties of delicious fruits. We'll see in a few weeks' time what happened to make that so. But for now, know this. God has not abandoned his creation. Whatever trials and pains and upsets and distress we might be feeling, remember that Jesus, the Son of God, stepped into his creation to restore creation, to bring us to the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, where God will dwell with his people, a paradise restored, a garden of delight and plenty, a place of peace, where beauty and bounty will surround us, and brokenness will fade in the memory
as the gentle hand of God wipes every tear from every eye. And in the meantime, we're still involved in the Lord God's work of expanding Eden. The work of expanding the blessings of Eden is still our work today as we invite people into this story. As we introduce people to the good, generous, relational Creator God of Genesis 2, so that He can dwell with them also. Now, God doesn't need our help with this any more than He needed the man's help to care for the garden. But in His grace, He invites us to join Him in His work of bringing blessing to the whole world. Let's pray together. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he prays for them that they may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And Father God, we pray that for ourselves, that we would see your goodness shown to us since the very first day of creation, and that it would be our joy to serve the cause of your kingdom until the day that you remake all things and we see you face to face. Amen.